Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to find out this morning whether you make Jesus sick. This is the last of the seven churches that we've studied. You might remember, it's generally thought that the order of these churches is laid out in what was a postal route in the Roman province of Asia. And it goes in a circle. It pretty much follows, each church followed all the way around. Well, today's church is Laodicea. That would be at 5 o'clock on the dial. But unlike the other churches, this one's off the dial. It's at 5 o'clock, but it's off down here somewhere. So they kind of break the dial pattern. But if we got back on the dial, it'd be at 5 o'clock. So that's the last of the churches. This church was mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossae was very close by, as was another city mentioned in the letter to the Colossian church, and that was Hierapolis. So there were three churches pretty close together. Laodicea was a wealthy banking center. Now, one of the reasons we know that was because in AD 60, just before this was written, there was an earthquake that leveled the city. Well, these guys were offered help from Rome to rebuild it, and they turned it down. The citizens were so wealthy, they just rebuilt it themselves with their own money. They didn't need any outside help. Thank you very much. Also, they had terrible drinking water there. And so the Romans built an aqueduct from Hierapolis, where there was a church, all the way into Laodicea. Now, there was a river nearby, but for some reason it was not drinkable. Nobody drank out of it. So Hierapolis, the same thing that caused earthquakes, created hot springs. So if you've been out to Yellowstone, you know, every year people get killed. They fall into these hot springs. Well, they're hot springs in Hierapolis. And the Romans, but it's good water, and they piped it miles, about 5 miles, I think, all the way into Laodicea. And so that figures into this. Yeah, Leif?
I actually had the pleasure of being in Hierapolis, and it is stunningly beautiful there. Way up on top of a mountain, there's a creek, the water flowing out of there, and the hot springs.
Yeah, and it's still there today. You can go there. That's cool. You didn't wander on down into Laodicea? Did you go there?
I don't think we went to Laodicea, but I mean, maybe that was down at the bottom. I think
it's just ruins now, right? Well, it is ruins, but they're so spectacular. It's nominated for one of the World Heritage Sites, the ruins. Now, people lived there all the way up until after this was written, for over 1,000 years after this was written, until, again, one of these strange anomalies. We don't understand how it happened, but the religion of peace moved into that area, and the city was destroyed and abandoned, and it lies in ruins today. We don't know how that keeps happening, but over and over with these cities, we see that. So anyway, let's see what I've left out. They're also known for the wool. They managed to breed these sheep, and they had this glossy, soft, jet black wool that they manufactured there. So they were very wealthy. It was a banking center. They were known for the wool they manufactured. And also there was a medical school there. And that was famous for an eye salve that they produced. And all this evidently factors into what Jesus says here. So look at chapter 3, verse 14. Three ways Jesus describes himself. Let's look at it. Chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. All right, so the first of the three things is he says he's the Amen. That's a Hebrew word. It remains untranslated in your Bible. If they bothered to translate it, what English word would be there? True or so be it. Yeah, I'm hearing all those kind of things. So the question is, why might Jesus have wanted to remind this church that he's true? And it kind of goes with the next thing. He's the faithful and true witness. Why might that have bearing on what he's about to say?
Maybe
it's playing off the fact that they're not that. Also, I think, as we look into this, it's like, you ain't going to believe what I'm about to say. They're going to have a hard time accepting the doctor's diagnosis here. And he said, no, I'm in a position to know. I'm the faithful. I'm the true. I know this performance review is going to be really bad, and you're going to be tempted not to accept it. And then he says the third thing, he's the beginning of God's creation, which of course proves what the Jehovah's Witness has said all along is true. Jesus is a created being. He's not God. Right? What does that mean? Okay, it does mean the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. He is God. The beginning of God's creation. Is he creator or is he created? What is it? What does it say that for?
The Word of God. In the beginning, God.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what did the Word do? Created all things. So in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. We find out that's Jesus doing that. So right there is John 1:1. He says he's God, and he created all things. So in what sense is he the beginning of God's creation? Initiator? That's not bad.
So he is beginning. He was created, but he was the beginning.
Okay, he's the beginner. That's right. This word is arche. We got a word archaeology out of that. It can mean beginning, but it can also mean source. So he's the source of all things. He's the beginner of all things. He's the origin, the creator of all things, as we know from a lot of scriptures. Now, also, we do want to let scripture interpret scripture. Now, Parker referred to what John wrote, who wrote this over in John 1:1. Well, even in this book, he makes it clear that Jesus is God, in case there's any confusion. In chapter 1, verse 8, God, somebody identified as God, says he's the Alpha and Omega. And then in chapter 22, verse 13, somebody identified as Jesus says he's the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, you put two and two together. Also, throughout this book, we've got the beginning and the end. Jesus said, I'm the beginning and the end. So that fits with these bookends too. He's the beginning, that's part of the beginning and the end. So for example, in Revelation 21:6, he who is seated on the throne says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then in 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he's that beginning also. Now, why might he have wanted to emphasize to this particular church that he is the source of all creation? He said it sounded like they were very self-sufficient, and they were. They thought they were, yeah. And remember, author and authority. If you author a book, you're an authority on that subject, right? So if Jesus is the author, the creator of all things, he's got the authority to size this church up and say, okay, I'm about to say something unbelievable. You need to listen. So all that factors in. So let's look at what he says. 15 and 16, he talks about temperatures. Are y'all hot or cold? I got the fan, I got the heater, got air conditioning. Okay, he wants them to be a certain temperature. Look at it. Verse 15, verse 16. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So what temperature does he want them to be?
Hot or cold?
Hot or cold? You've got a choice. Okay. He doesn't want them lukewarm. Now, this probably is a reference to the hot springs that nearby Hierapolis. How you say that, Leaf?
Hierapolis.
Yeah, we'll say that. And so they're pumping this water 5 miles or however far it was. I forgot. They're piping it in. You go there today and see it. But by the time it got there, it wasn't hot anymore. It was just room temperature. It was maybe even worse. It was tepid. So in this context, which is better, hot or cold? They're the same in what sense, Jay? They're the same. Okay, they're different than the surroundings. In the summer, cold is good. In the winter, hot is good. If you went to nearby Colossae, they had nice cold water you could drink. Hierapolis, they had warm water. This is yuck. Have you ever had a nice hot cup of coffee? Oh, and you're sipping on it, and you set it down, and maybe you start talking to somebody, you do something, get distracted. Time goes by, and you don't realize it. And you take a sip. Bleh! It's just room temperature, right? Now, some people like cold coffee. Some people like hot coffee. But only Jay likes room temperature coffee, and he's weird. So nobody likes room temperature coffee. So this is the idea, and this word spit is nice. It's vomit. Just bleh! He's going to vomit you out. That's his reaction to this. So it's not that hot represents spiritually on fire for Jesus and cold is cold for Jesus. Both of these are good temperatures. Okay. The problem is they're lukewarm. All right. So let's talk about what does it look like to be spiritually lukewarm. Give me some red lights on the dashboard that would indicate a person is spiritually lukewarm. Rick. Okay, you're worldly. You got a foot in the world and a foot in Christ. Okay, now that's okay for a new believer, right? They still smell like smoke. But if you've been in Christ very long and you still got a foot in the world, you've got a problem. Okay, what else? You just don't care. That's right. Apathetic toward spiritual things and issues. Ben? Not searching out ways to overcome your sinful ways. Good.
Uncommitted.
So, church attendance, yeah, sometimes hit and miss, right?
Speaker and hearer of the word, but you're not really a hearer of
the word. You listen, but you don't do. Yeah.
Just like that. It applies on Sundays, but you look like just like the rest of the world the rest of the week.
Okay. And so that was what I think Jay said. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're just like your surroundings the rest of the week. That's right. Yes, sir. Yeah, lack of discernment. You know, the Bible, it doesn't translate it this way, but it talks about saved thinking. That's sound mind is what it says. But say, some people just don't have saved thinking. They say they're Christians, but you talk to them, whew, lack of discernment's kind of that. Yeah.
I'm going to add idolatry to the list and that you're finding your security.
Or let's even add, who gets elected president? Is that where your security is?
A lack of love for God.
Lacking in love for God, which really shows itself in a lack of love for other people, doesn't it? Okay, all that. Prayer life. How about no prayer life? That's kind of an indicator of it. God so loved the world that he gave, right? How's your giving life? You got constipation when it comes to financial things? If other people looked at what you give to, would they have any idea that you love the Lord and are supporting his kingdom? I mean, that's just a red light on the dashboard. So what's it going to mean to be spit out of Jesus' mouth? Now, literally, it does say vomit. You talking about losing his salvation? Or what are you talking about here? Well, okay, you know, remember, he told the Ephesians he's going to take away their lampstand. Same kind of thing, right?
Kind of mean that you're in the state you're unacceptable.
Now, I like what Rick said. We know you're not going to lose your salvation. Now, maybe these guys never had it, but you're not going to lose it. So this is a figure of speech. He wants you to move. He finds nauseating this blasé Christianity. He wants to move you from that over to being hot or cold, both of which are good states. I think that's the idea, don't y'all? Okay. So this is motivational. So do you make Jesus sick? Do you make Jesus want to vomit? If you're just mediocre in your walk with him, yeah, that's not a good thing. Verse 17. Now they were laboring under a delusion that Leaf has already made reference to. Let's look what their delusion is. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Maybe they were physically rich. I don't know. This was a wealthy banking center. But the greater problem is they thought they were spiritually rich. And really, they were spiritually bankrupt. So they had a blind spot. And this is kind of like the spiritual version of that story about the emperor's new clothes. These guys were clueless. So let's talk about that. Rich, prosperous, in need of nothing. That's what they thought. And by the way, this is exact opposite of what he said to Smyrna. The church in Smyrna, he says, look, I know you're poor. But he said to him, they were rich. That's just the opposite with these guys. And Jesus warned of the guy who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. And he says you should lay up treasure in heaven, right? And Jesus said, it's only with difficulty a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard it said that one of God's greatest means of grace is to have the elect born into a Christian household will hear the gospel. Well, based on this, couldn't you say one of God's greatest means of grace is to have the elect born into a poor country, third world country, so the riches don't get in the way? Why is it hard, humanly speaking, for rich people to get saved?
They don't need anything.
Is that what you're going to say too?
I just said they don't need. Afraid of what they'll have to give up more than just.
That's right. Their problem was they probably were rich financially. They said they were Christians. Epaphras had been there. Paul is writing letters to them. And yet, they were spiritually bankrupt. And that's a problem. Let's see. Was that you? Okay, yes.
The Word of God clearly tells us that we want to give up.
Yeah, I was going to say, when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven, it's impossible for anyone to be saved, poor or rich, apart from God's grace, because of our hearts. So with the rich person, it's his riches. With the poor person, it's something else. Yeah. Yes, sir. That's right. You're right. Amen. I was going to make the point, guys, we're in the wealthy category. That's right.
You guys are all kind of focusing on the physical.
I completely agree with Greg. When Jesus said what he said about rich people, they were lost rich people. These people are saying they're Christians. Okay? They're in the church. So the ultimate problem with them is they thought they were spiritually rich. I completely agree with you. Back to Greg's point. If I only had the Bible, I would know nothing about the city of Laodicea. I wouldn't know about the aqueducts. I wouldn't know about the wealth. I wouldn't know about a medical school. But I could still understand this. And yeah, the tenor is they spiritually they thought they had it made. By the way, I was talking to this preacher one time. He knew it all. Now, you know, we should be firm in our convictions, but willing to talk about things and consider. Man, he knew it all. First thing, he was Arminian. Boy, he was Arminian. And I tried to talk to him about doctrines of grace. And why don't you just become a Presbyterian then? He'd yell at me. He was Baptist pastor. And then I tried to talk to him about the New Testament way to do in church. There was no talking to him. He was Mr. Tradition. And I got so frustrated with this guy. And I finally said, well, I sure am glad you're not in a cult, because there wouldn't be any talking you out of it. Because he's just so close-minded. He sure he was right about everything, and there was no talking to him. Now, I think I'm always right, but I don't always think I'm right. I know I might be wrong. You can talk to me about something. But this guy, man, he thought he'd arrived spiritually. He thought he was rich. And maybe he was right and I'm wrong, but the point is, he was pretty haughty in his attitude. Well, in verse 18, he has counsel for them. Look what he says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. So he tells them to do three things. How are poor people, he says they're poor, how are poor people supposed to go out and buy gold? How does that work? Okay, it's all by grace anyway, right? Get your gold priorities straight here. What's gold refined by fire? Literally, what is that? Okay, it's pure. This is purified gold. He's got the real stuff. So it's like all these ads on the conservative radio stations. Buy gold, buy gold. That's what he's telling them to do. And Isaiah said, he said, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So this is grace. God offers it, true riches. And let's talk about these white garments. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we've run into these white garments before. What do the white garments represent?
Purity.
Yeah, purity, righteousness. And this is evidently the fashionable attire in heaven. This is what everybody's wearing. And so this is an anomaly here, Revelation 7:14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, blood's red, but it becomes white. So to start with, he's making that appeal. You need to put on the righteousness of Christ. But again, we have to wonder, is this a reference to the black wool that this city was so famous for? Maybe they came to church every week wearing black. I don't know. And he said, you need to put on white. But that's part of that. And now he says, I don't want you naked. Now, spiritually, what does nakedness represent? Well, we've got ignorance back here. You're saying incompleteness. How about in the Garden of Eden? What it represent? Shame over sin. Who told you you were naked? God asked. And so Jesus said in this book, chapter 16, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So I'm taking that to mean they're sinful people. Let's clothe your sinfulness with the righteousness of Christ, not be found naked. We don't want to get caught like that. Now, this eye salve, verse 18, what's the purpose of the eye salve, according to verse 18?
So that you may see
your true spiritual condition, that the emperor has no clothes. And again, there was a medical school, and it was famous for the eye salve that they had there. Amazing grace. I once was
blind, but now I see. Yes, sir. Amen. So just like there's really nothing wrong with eye salve, there's nothing wrong with wool, and there's nothing wrong with riches, this is all spiritually applicable. Now, verse 19, Jesus does something for those he loves. Look what he does. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Hebrews says the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's true. But listen to the other side of that. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I've known several people who've fallen into terrible sin, just terrible sin, unrepentant, excommunicated, disappeared, and show up again about 10 years later, seemingly right with the Lord, and who have said to me, I really thought God was going to kill me, but now I'm almost sorry he didn't, because I'm not sure I belong to him. Why was I undisciplined by the Lord despite this gross sin? And I thought, good point. So what's worse than being disciplined by God? Not being disciplined by God. So if you belong to him and you're lukewarm, he's not happy about that. He is going to discipline you. And if you blithely go along undisciplined, you have serious reason to doubt whether you're in the club or not. Right? So he tells them, he doesn't just say repent, he says be zealous. See, the whole problem is they weren't zealous. And tell me again what repent means.
Turn around.
The Greek word is metanoia. What's meta? Change, noia, thinking. It's a change of thinking that leads to a change of action. Right? That's what he wants. So now, there was a church in Memphis, the Church of the Open Door. It comes from what Jesus said to Philadelphia. Well, this is the Church of the Closed Door. Look what he says in verse 20. Unusual offer. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. What door is he knocking at? What's that door open into? Okay, so in a sense, they have closed the door to Jesus. Even though they're, we hope, Christians, there's some aspect of their Christian life, they have effectively closed the door to fellowship. Now, why'd you say fellowship with Jesus? What's the picture here that would lead you to think it has to do with fellowship?
Well, it talks about eating together. Eating is fellowship. So what we're about to do after this teaching is we're
going to
go.
All right, so in Jewish thinking, right, the consummate picture of fellowship is to eat with somebody. They wouldn't eat with us, you know that, don't you? They wouldn't eat with Gentiles. You've got to be a Jew. Okay, so you've accepted this person. You're eating with this person. Now, we think of heaven, you're floating on a cloud, playing harp. Not them. Heaven is what? Eating in God's presence. And I think that goes back to Sinai experience. Because remember, they had that police tape around the base of the mountain. Anything that breaks through that tape dies. Man or beast, right? Your cat goes in there, dead. All right? So, they lost a lot of cats in that time at Mount Sinai. And so, yet God tells the 70 elders, says, come up here. So it says the 70 elders went up on top of the mountain. They saw God and he didn't strike them dead. And then what did they do? They had a picnic up there. He says they ate and they drank. Where'd the food come from? You see, God, not only does he not kill you, he gives you dinner. This is, I think, where they think heaven is eating in God's presence. So Jesus, back to Wes's point, this is a fellowship thing. Now, as a Calvinist, I am offended by the multitude of paintings. Here's this sappy European Jesus with long hair, and he's got a lantern, and he's outside this door with no doorknob, knocking. Some God, huh? All right, I think the better picture here is based on something else Jesus said. He said, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to the servant when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down at table? Will he not rather say to the servant, prepare supper for me, and you dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you eat and drink? That was a story he told. Well, I think the idea is Jesus is the owner of the house. He leaves. The servants are there working. He comes back. He knocks on the door of his own house. What does he expect to happen? The servant's going to open up. But now the turn is, instead of them waiting on him, he says, and now we're going to sit down together and dine. He is the master of the house. But it does show that you can be a Christian. I think it shows. You can be a Christian. And because you have the Holy Spirit, as has been said today, you might not be empowered by the Spirit. You may not be led by the Spirit, you see. And you can say no to Jesus when it comes to fellowship. He wants you to repent. Now, how do you hear Jesus knocking at your door? How do you hear him knocking? It's not going to sound like this, probably. What does it sound like? Okay, it sounds like this. Oh. So somebody said a still small voice. Yeah, okay. I'll give you that. Holy Spirit. How about by coming to a Bible study like this and reading Scripture? How did the Laodiceans, how did they hear him knocking? They read it in this book. So still small voice. You come to Bible studies. You read the Scriptures. Other Christians in your life challenging you. The knock comes in many ways, loud or gentle. It comes in many ways. It's up to you. What are you going to do with it? That's why Paul, he says, you present your body, it's your choice. Slave to sin, slave to righteousness, your choice. The power of sin is broken in your life, but the sin's potential is still there. It's like the electrical outlet over there. Is there electricity there? Yeah. And you got the plug. Now, that'll make that sin. You can plug in. You can unplug. The Holy Spirit's unplugged you from the power of sin. But he gives us the right to go plug it back in. It's a stupid decision, but you can get lit up again with sin. Then they were lit up. He said, okay, if you listen, if you'll repent, be zealous, you can get back in fellowship with me. So some people think he's talking to unbelievers here. Do you?
No.
I don't think so. So I don't know where you are. I hope you're not a dud spiritually. It's the ones that aren't here that you need to get on the phone this afternoon. Verse 21 is a promise to conquistadors. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now that throne's getting mighty crowded. I guess they're all sitting on top of one another. Now, we've run across this promise before, remember? One of those other churches. And Jesus says this throne stuff a lot. Like he said to the 12 at the Last Supper. He says, I assign to you a kingdom that you may eat and drink. There's that food again. Eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones. And then Ephesians says God made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. Now, that's a present reality. Humanly speaking, what does sitting on a throne represent? Ruling. You've got power and authority to rule. Kingship, that kind of thing. With Thyatira earlier, Jesus said to them, the one who conquers, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And we discussed then, is that pie in the sky by and by, or is that right now? And I suggested to you that this is not talking about something way off in the future, that we, the church, have spiritual authority over the nations. I'm not talking about theonomy. I'm talking about the gospel went to Israel and stayed there from Abraham to Jesus. About 2,000 years, didn't hardly go anywhere. But when Jesus came, he disarmed the heavenly spiritual powers, and the gospel was able to break forth and cover the whole world. So now we have, with Jesus, spiritual authority to smash spiritual strongholds that prevent the spread of the gospel to all nations. So I'm going to argue this is a here and now kind of a thing. And that's why Ephesians says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So that's where the warfare is. Colossians says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. But that's only to those who conquer. Conquer what? What's the context? What is it you got to conquer? Sin in your life. Thank you. Lukewarm lukewarmness. The sin of lukewarmness. Okay, verse 22. Here's a so what. He concludes this message. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That same thing he says every time. That's no longer Jesus talking to that church. It's the Spirit talking to the churches. That's where we come into this. So let's imagine the Laodiceans were a transmission. Are they in first gear, second gear, high gear, neutral, or reverse?
Park.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Now let's imagine you're a transmission. What gear are you in? You don't have to answer out loud. Now, Jesus didn't write directly to our church. Well, in a way, he did. We fit best with one of these seven churches. I hope it ain't this one. So, we, you know, we should wonder, well, which of the seven are we the most like? Well, it's a 2,000-year book that's immediately relevant to us right now. In some sense, these seven churches, we're wrapped up in there somewhere. So we might be dead and don't know it. I mean, we might be all these terrible things. We think we got our act together and we're really up here naked. Hope not. We just have to ask that. Okay. What praise does Jesus have for this church of Laodicea? Zero. None. But he does give them hope. That's right. And that's the main thing. He gives every one of these churches hope. But pretty bad consequences if they don't repent. The church in America, in general, is in pretty bad shape, it seems to me. Now, if Jesus was going to mess with these churches for being out of shape, how could the American church avoid that? So a lot of people are concerned that politically things are going to get worse and worse here. And it could be just what Jesus ordered. That's his way of dealing with the church in America. It needs some cleaning up. That might be what it takes. Yeah. He is still king, last time I checked. All right. Questions, comments, snide remarks, insinuations. What you got?
You talked about the rich. You know, kind of relaying that to how that meant spiritually. But there are some correlations there, even if we're not talking about monetary insinuations such as gold or whatever. Do you know that the rich, or those that believe they're rich, expect favor? They expect to be favored. In other words, they expect not to go through what the poor go through. And if indeed we have the attitude of rich and are not, we may go through what we thought only the poor in spirit go through, the poor in wealth go through, and could be in for a surprise.
That's well said. Thank you.
I see with the American church that we're saturated with the gospel. Like, we get a lot of teaching. There's even good teaching available to most people. It's not like that in other places in the world. And earlier, somebody said, to whom much is given, much is expected. And I feel an apathy in my own life, so it's convicting me.
Okay.
All that I've been given. What am I doing? How am I investing back? How am I living the Christian life in light of all that I know and understand have been given? And continually... Yeah. Given every week, the Bible at home, I have great teaching. What am I doing?
Amen, brother.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.